the pride never seemed to get to him. I don't recall reading anything, certainly not in the Psalms, where the pride of David comes out. Very humble man. Despite the fact that he was a king of a nation, he seemed to have a good handle on this thing called humility. We see some times in 1 and 2 Samuel where we could say he might have had a tendency toward being a little hot-headed from time to time. But I think every guy in the room can identify with that. It's a reminder that the flesh is still alive and well. Here's the problem with tolerating the flesh in a church. It'll divide a church. It'll divide a family. It'll divide a nation. Bitterness and unresolved contention, conflict, those sort of things are the tools that Satan uses to divide us. Throughout the Psalms, you read about unity. You read about how the whole nation came together to worship God. Every one of Israel's national holidays, every single one of them revolved around the worship of God. And it was so important that God actually commanded that four times a year, every Jewish male that could possibly make it had to actually journey all the way to Jerusalem and worship at God's temple. It was important that the nation come together and worship. Today, we've heard it how many times in over the last many years? Well, I don't think you need to go to church to be a good Christian. Really, that flies in the face of Scripture that commands us in Hebrews, do not forsake the gathering together of yourselves, as is the manner of some. In other words, some people have written off church. You must not do that because Satan knows a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. Because he heard Jesus say that in regards to the church. That we need to stand together. We're commanded to fellowship together. And yet more and more as time goes by, more and more professing Christians see church as optional. Reading their Bible optional. Prayer is optional. And pretty soon everything Christian will be optional and we'll be Christians in name only. So every time in Scripture you pick up the Bible and you come across this theme of unity, it was purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And understand the essence of spiritual warfare is to rob us of that unity, is to destroy that peace, to tear it from our hearts. And if you and I don't take a stand against it constantly, we will fall. It is the essence of spiritual warfare. In this collection of Psalms here, Psalm 138 through 145, all of them were written by David. It seems to be a late addition to the Psalter. It was added towards the close of David's life. And yet the man seems to have mellowed out and become more and more a worshiper as he got older, not less. The joy that comes across in these closing Psalms of David's are, to me, amazing. And often throughout the Psalms, you hear David in a jam. He was in a difficult situation. He's running from Saul. He's running from his life. Even his own son tried to overthrow him. Now, there's a son for you. Try to kick dad off the throne and install himself. And yet David constantly prayed. He prayed. He prayed. He seemed to have a lot of solace that when times were really tough, seemed to get away by himself and he'd just start playing his 12-string guitar or his 10-string lyre or his harp, whatever stringed instrument he had at his disposal. And he seemed to find release in that. Now, I don't know if that's true for you. I don't know if you play an instrument, but you don't have to play an instrument or be able to sing a note to be a good worshiper. And David was a great worshiper. Understand this, that in the darkest of times, in the most horrible of circumstances, we can reach out to God in praise and worship and just lose ourselves in that place. There is release to be found there. For some people, I had a friend of mine, a 79-year-old lawyer, stop by yesterday who said sometimes he just puts on these headphones and he lays on the floor and he listens to Christian music and worships God. 79-year-old lawyer. And I asked him, I said, well, how long does it take you to get back up off of the floor? Takes me a little bit of doing. He just loses himself in praise and worship. In the busyness of today, we don't take time to do that. There, the tyranny of the urgent has us running from one commitment to the next. And for some of us, if we don't pencil God into our daytimers, we never have time with God. And we forfeit that peace. And eventually it will erode the unity, because it is the worship of the one true God that binds the church together. So understand this, there's 168 hours in a week. I got you an hour and a half a week. So if you're not doing your part to self-feed on the Word of God and be in praise and worship and in prayer throughout the week, I have no chance whatsoever of recapturing that which you've wasted for 166 hours a week. What chance do I have of turning you around in an hour and a half? None. None. So this is kind of a partnership. I love spoon feeding sheep on Sunday and Wednesday, but you have to learn to self-feed the rest of the time. And that involves praise and worship and prayer. Okay, do you hear what I'm saying? I know we live in an entertainment age where people just turn on the TV and they don't interact with it. And church has become that. Unfortunately, it's not a biblical model of the church. If you look at Paul's description of the church, especially in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the church was an interactive experience. It was interactive. He says, when you guys come together, one of you has a word of prophecy, one of you has a tongue, one of you has a word of knowledge to be shared. They all shared. It wasn't just the Watch Pastor Jim show. They all interacted. I have a prayer request. I have a need. I have a praise report. It was an interactive church service. But since TV was invented, we've gotten away from that and developed this TV mentality we bring into church. No, we don't come to participate. We come to watch. We come to hear a clever sermonizer or somebody else perform praise and worship, and we tend to treat it like we are Monday quarterbacks or something watching TV. Well, I'd have done it this way. I'd have done it that way. You know, there's a reason we don't play pro football. That's because all of us would get steamrollered. We wouldn't last a single inning. They don't have innings in football, do they? What do they have in quarters? Yeah, I wouldn't last a half a quarter. It shows you how much sports I watch. Sports are not on my personal radar. And I just tell you, I mean, if you like sports, God bless you. That's great. You know, some people like motorcycles, some people like guitar, some people like sports. I guess it's all okay. But I want my only obsession to be Jesus Christ. My obsession to be Jesus Christ. And that's the essence of worship. I can worship when I open my Bible. I don't know how to worship without a guitar in my hands. But I'm not limited to that as my only time of worship. Worship is a lifestyle. It's the practicing the presence of God. And if you do that, you can't help but worship. You can't help but say, Lord, thank you so much for walking with me. Lord, thank you so much for finding me that parking place. Lord, thank you so much for getting me that job. Thank you so much for giving me the patience not to punch my boss. Thank you, Lord, for all the blessings that you put. Thank you, Lord, for food and clothing and shelter. Thank you, Lord. I mean, you know, all it takes to ruin most of our days is a flat tire on our vehicle. But when's the last time you told God, thank you that my tires aren't flat? Isn't that a heart of gratitude? Thank you, Lord, that the truck did start. Thank you, Lord, that I got to work. Thank you, Lord, I didn't have an accident. His watch gear. David had a heart for God. And this is, in Hebrew, it is poetry that is unparalleled. Psalm 145 is poetry in the Hebrew sense, doesn't have rhyme or meter to it like we do in Western poetry. But in this particular psalm, every successive verse starts with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. That's called an acrostic. So he starts with a paragraph that, well, would be parallel to R-A, and then the B, and then the C, and he just goes down through that. And it winds up being a beautiful poetry that doesn't quite come across in English. But the message of his poetry certainly does. Remind yourself of this. While David was king of Israel, he was not a man without significant trials. The firstborn son to him and Bathsheba died in infancy. David knows what the loss of a child feels like. David had trials that I have not, that are more severe than anything I've ever faced. I've never been king of a country and had my son try to, through a military coup, take over my kingdom. I've never had that happen. The things that happened to David, one of his sons raped his half-sister Tamar, and then the other son slit his throat. And you're going, oy vey, what kind of family is this? It's a dysfunctional family, just like all of us came from. But David had, despite the fact that he had a hard life, he was a godly man. Being godly does not, understand this, being godly does not exempt you from trials. I wish it did. I really do wish it did. But it seems like while godliness does not exempt you from trials, godliness does prepare you for trials. You walk with the Lord and you'll have the strength to handle what Satan throws at you by way of hardship and destruction. Jesus said in this life, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. I'm not an overcomer without him. The last living apostle, John, wrote, everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Even our faith. Well, look at David's commitment in this closing psalm of his to praise and worship. And I love what David says. It's stronger in the original language, so I'm going to try to pull a little bit of that out for you. Verse 1, David says, I will exalt you, my God the King. It's a commitment to praise and worship. And that is because there is a tendency in the natural man to praise the Lord, and we equate that with happiness and giddiness and hands raised and smiles on our faces. And that's not the essence of praise and worship. Happiness is an emotion. Joy is not. Joy is a bedrock that makes me a worshiper. But David says, I will exalt you. And the emphasis is on I'm going to do this because life is not always pleasant. Maybe this has happened to you.
Well, I don't really feel like going to church today.
Think you should run your life by your feelings? Sometimes it takes a commitment. You know what? I know it's best for me to go to church. I'm going to go to church. Because if I don't, somebody's going to be there. He's just going to say, where were you, slacker? I went to church Sunday. Where were you? I didn't see you there. I was there. You weren't there. Where were you? I don't want to go because I've been guilted into it, but I know that I'm a better person when I do. I'm a better person when I'm a worshiper. I'm a better person when I'm in fellowship with the saints. I'm a better person when I praise God in song. All of this stuff to me is a package. I like the whole package. When I was teaching at Bible college, I taught at Calvary Chapel Bible College for Pastor Chuck for a while, and God showed me, you know, being a Bible teacher, that's really good. That's really important, really necessary. Lord knows we need more Bible teachers today. But for me, just teaching was too small of a slice of the pie. I wanted to counsel. I wanted to do weddings. I wanted to do funerals. I wanted to handle the dirty work at church. I wanted to help somebody write some checks and figure out bills and pray and worship. And I wanted the whole enchilada. I think a lot of people mistake it when they feel they have the gift of teaching. Well, God's called me to be a senior pastor. Maybe not. Maybe he's called you to be an associate pastor. Maybe he's called you to be a missionary and share that word with somebody else overseas or in another country. Don't just automatically assume, well, I just love teaching the Word of God. Don't automatically think that assumes you have to be then a senior pastor or this or that. Maybe it's a teacher. Be a teacher. Great. Your reward is not greater or less than somebody who's a pastor or who holds the office of deacon or something like that. Don't despise the day as small things. Just enjoy teaching. But understand that worship is a lifestyle. David is singing this. The word psalm itself means a song sung to plucked instruments. So he's finger-picking his harp, his lyre. He played a variety of instruments that were known to the Canaanite people. But he makes the commitment, a song of commitment to worship God. I will exalt you, my God, my King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Can I tell you, if you are a Christian, you are going to be doing that forever and ever. Practice down here. Practice often. You are going to be doing that forever. If you don't like praise and worship, you're going to hate heaven. Get used to it. There are 100 million angels up there who never stop giving God honor and glory and praise and thanksgiving, sometimes in a chant and sometimes in a song. Both words are used in the Greek of the book of Revelation that indicates there is constant worship of God up there. And he says in verse 2, and this is a strong admonition for you and I, every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Every day. I find that throughout David's writings, this insistence upon daily devotions. And he never does it by appealing to the law.
The law of Moses said, thou shalt read thy Bible every day or be struck with lightning.
It's not a commandment. It's encouraged because you're a better person when you do. How many days in this life would you like to tackle without the help of God's Holy Spirit? Then you better start the day out reading your Bible and praying. What day do you think that you're better able to handle the trials of life than God is? And what day do you think I don't need His knowledge, His wisdom, His insight, His discernment? What day do you think you don't need that? That's the day you shouldn't read. That's the day you shouldn't pray. The day you think I don't need you, God, I got this. That's the day you shouldn't read. You shouldn't pray. You shouldn't worship. I think that we need Him. I certainly do every day. These opening seven verses remind us of His commitment. Let's read on. Great is the Lord and worthy of praise. That's one of the many reasons why we should do that. Notice David doesn't say, I praise God when I feel good. I praise God when my circumstances are fine. When I get a promotion, when everything is hunky-dory, when there's no conflict in my family, well, then I praise the Lord. No, he says, God's worthy of praise regardless of my circumstance. This is why. Yeah, the command is to praise him. This whole psalm will wrap up with that great command. But I do it because he is worthy of it. Of his greatness, no one can fathom. This is interesting to me. Of his greatness, no one can fathom. Because here's the thing. If you've been walking with the Lord any length of time, you feel that you've got a handle on God. You feel that you understand him. And to a measure, we do. But now let's think for a second. How much of this infinite God do we really understand? I'm not infinite. Maybe you are. I am not. So my ability to grasp the infinite is limited by my mortality. Okay? And it's limited by my IQ. What is your IQ? They say that Einstein had an IQ of 200. What's yours? On a good day, the average dude, that's why they call it 100. The average person has an IQ of about 100. Bill Gates has an IQ of 130. He's no Einstein. He's filthy rich, but he's no Einstein. What's God's IQ? Your calculator doesn't go that high. Okay, so we cannot, it is physically impossible for us to grasp all that God is. We are like children in his sight. We grasp what we can, are grateful for what we can grasp, but his greatness no one can fathom. I was looking, in fact, my computer screensaver on my computer in my office has a picture of the Hubble Space Telescope's ultra deep field. It was taken a number of years ago when scientists decided, let's take this grand multi-cajillion dollar telescope and let's point it somewhere where there doesn't appear to be anything in the sky. So they pointed to one place that was not too far removed from the winter constellation of Orion that's visible in this hemisphere. And they opened the shutter for 13 consecutive days. That's a long exposure on any camera. And this camera is 23 feet across, the lens on that Hubble Space Telescope. And for a million seconds, they looked out into space at what appeared to be absolutely nothing. And this is a lot like looking through the mother of all soda straws, because the Hubble Space Telescope imaged a portion of space out there that is smaller than a grain of sand at arm's length. The picture covered that number of pixels there covered about 1/13 millionth of the night sky. You know what they discovered after looking at that for that length of time? They saw 10,000 new galaxies that no man had ever seen before in the history of the world. We gaze upon things because of the scientific advances by NASA these last days. We see things that God created and no man before us has ever seen. And we should have a greater appreciation of the greatness of our God, according to verse 3, than any man alive. We Christians should be able to see things like these pictures that NASA puts up, and we should be in amazement. Just imagine that. 10,000 new galaxies that nobody ever laid eyes on before. Each one, every dot and smear and smudge that was developed was an entire galaxy. Each of those galaxies with hundreds of billions of stars each. And that was just looking at 1/13 millionth of the entire night sky. The greatness of God, you can't imagine it. So what I did, they found 10,000 new galaxies there. It represents 1/13 millionth of the sky. So I said, okay, then there must be 13 million times that number of galaxies in the universe, right? I wonder what would happen if we left that telescope's lens open for 2 million seconds instead of 1 million seconds. Maybe we'd see even deeper. Maybe we'd see more. This is just the limits of our technology. And then I multiplied that 13 million times that 10,000, and I multiplied that by an average galaxy has somewhere between 100 and 500 million stars in it. And I multiplied that out, and I came up with numbers that my calculator couldn't get to. Wound up being 1.3 septillion stars. Is that a big number? There aren't that many grains of sand on planet Earth. That's a huge number. That's just the stars out there. Not to mention the planets, the asteroids, the neutron stars, the pulsars. God has put stuff out there that should show us what an awesome, awesome God He is. On any clear night sky, take time sometime to look up. Drive out east a little ways. Get away from the city lights or halfway down to Canyon City, down 115. You can look up and you can see the entire magnificent Milky Way galaxy, which is simply us looking through the plane, the galactic plane of the Milky Way galaxy. And you see what looks to be clouds. Those are stars, hundreds of billions of stars. What a God we serve. I feel so small when I consider these things. I feel like an amoeba trying to touch base with somebody who's got an IQ of 50 billion. And yet He loves us. He cares about us. He sent His own Son, Jesus, to redeem us from our sins. What is man that thou care for Him, the Son of Man, that you care about us at all? David said. We stand in awe of God. Here's the problem in America today. We don't look up often enough. We don't look up often enough. We think we're all that. Really? Can you create a star? Can you create a galaxy? Can you create a universe? Can you even, just take a small mountain. Can you, you know, talk to Pikes Peak and reshape it and put it, you know, so you can't. We can't do anything. I know there are some lunatic preachers on TV that say, well, there is power in words and you can speak things into existence. I listened to one TV preacher one time who actually said this. This gal said, don't get me started about female preachers, but she said, I want you to take your wallet out of your back pocket. And I did. And she said, I want you to open it up. And I'm looking at the mothballs and there's nothing in there. A few business cards over here. David's business cards in here. You know, there ain't nothing resembling cash in there. And she said, you should speak to your wallet. You should speak to your wallet.
And you should speak into it
that, you know, like money's going to appear. What can you and I create? Unless you've got a printing press and you don't mind going to federal penitentiary for a long time. Yes, you can print fake money, but that's what it is. It's a counterfeit of the original, not the original itself. I can't create anything. I wish I could create money. Don't you? Wouldn't it be cool if you could talk to your wallet and actually have $100 bills show up? Wouldn't that be cool? Well, this idiot teacher was on TV and she had spent tens of thousands of dollars paying for that airtime that was given to her by well-meaning people in her church. If you can create anything, then just would you create a $100 bill in my hand, please? Would you speak that into existence? Let me just make it easy for you. A grain of sand. Can you speak into existence a single grain of sand? No. That's why I worship God. He does things. A grain of sand, that's not a problem for Him. He's covered the earth in grains of sand. He's covered the universe with a spectacular arrayment of stars out there that leave us amazed. I mean, you could fit 93 million Earths inside of our own sun, and it's not a particularly large sun. There are suns that we have mapped out there in galaxies beyond that are hundreds of thousands of times larger than our sun. And I can't even imagine that. I can't even imagine that. And yet God in our lifetimes has enabled us to become aware of these facts that no man has ever been privy to before. God has shared the deepest secrets of His universe with you and I, and we do not stand in awe, and we do not worship. Look up. Jesus said, when you see everything falling apart here on earth, look up, for your salvation draws nigh. Look up on a starry night and say, I stand in awe. Let me show you how big and bad we are on planet Earth. We're watching the Olympics now. I know we're watching the Winter Olympics, but in the Summer Olympics, do you know that the fastest man on planet Earth has yet to reach 30 miles an hour? There is no runner on this planet that is capable of reaching 30 miles an hour. Now, a three-legged, crippled, blind, deaf, dumb, and blind cheetah can do that. And we give people gold medals for doing that? How great is that exactly? You can do almost 30 miles an hour, and nobody can. 20 is a little bit better than 27 miles an hour is the fastest man has ever been clocked. And we think that I got a Vespa scooter that can do faster than that. And we exalt these people that can do such things, and we pay them millions and millions of dollars. And God must be in heaven looking down on us going, you worship what? You're obsessed with what? You think these guys are all that? They can throw a basketball and you think that is cool? You think that's something? Hey, they can chuck a football and that makes them worth $25 million a year? What are you guys doing? That's nothing. How far could God chuck a football? And yet we obsess with the wrong things. Nothing wrong with sports. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I used to participate in sports, and sports are fine. I don't want to obsess about those things. And I don't think those people should be paid any more money than you should be, to tell you the truth. I believe in equality of distribution of income. I think all of those sports guys, all of their money should be doled out to you guys. That's what I think. I don't think they're worth it. Well, David had a handle on praise and worship and a handle on his priorities. He knew that God was great in verse 3. And all he could see on a starry night was a handful of thousands of stars in our own galaxy. There's nothing you can see on a night sky that's beyond our own galaxy. And yet there are hundreds of billions of galaxies out there. And I stand in awe of those things. Modern astronomy has humbled me more than nearly anything else in my life. I'm an amateur astronomer. I've had a variety of telescopes over the years, and I like looking up. And the more I see, the littler I feel, and the more humble I become. And I think that's something that pleases God. Do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought, we're told in Scripture. Verse 4, one generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on all of your wonderful works. David had the advantage of looking back over the history of Israel and said, man, God has done some fantastic things for this little bitty country called Israel. In fact, in my quiet times, I'm reading about how Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and he wound up a slave in Egypt. His brothers were jealous. His father, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, would be the progenitor of all 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Well, Judah, his oldest brother, he was an interesting person. Anyway, he was the one who suggested that Joseph, this younger brother that they were all jealous of, be sold into slavery. And now I'm reading that a big famine came in the land and Jacob sent his sons to go to Egypt to buy grain. And I'm thinking, wow, God had a plan all along. Joseph going through jail, falsely accused of rape. He winds up in jail in Egypt. And then he interprets some dreams for the cupbearer and the baker of the king. And then the Pharaoh then brings him up and says, well, interpret some dreams for me. And puts him second in command. And you're thinking, all of this took so long to unfold. And it looked like nothing good ever happened to poor Joseph. It looked like he got the short end of the straw. And yet, In a single day, he was elevated from a slave in a dungeon to be the second in command of all of Egypt. You know, promotion comes from the Lord, the scripture says, but it caused him to become a worshiper. Just looking at all the things God... So David knew the history of Israel. He knew about Joseph. He knew about Abram. He knew about Isaac and Jacob. He saw in the historical records that Moses had recorded for them that he had parted the Red Sea to bring them out of their Egyptian slavery. God did some massive things, just incredible things. And you and I, every time we pick up the Bible, we can remember what a great God it is we serve. He's done miracles in the past. And if he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then he's doing miracles now. And he's going to do miracles in the future. I want to be a part of that gig. I want to be a part of whatever God is doing in this world these last days. I want to be a part of that. I think that we can be. We have the advantage every time we pick up Scripture, not only examine the historical lessons and blessings that God has bestowed upon those that look to Him, but I can look back over my own personal path through life and see how God has taken care of me, how He has blessed me at different times and did things that I never thought in this world He would ever do. Starting with calling me into the ministry. Holy cow. Who am I that I should have been called into the ministry? Lord, let me teach His word to His people. I'm humbled by that. He could have picked anybody. He lets me do that. He lets me play guitar for Him. You know, he could have picked anybody, but He lets me do that. And I love it. I crave it. You know, he lets me and Tracy and Shirley and Matthew and our deacons and elders, He lets us minister to this body. And I count myself incredibly privileged. You think in your own life for a second, how many colds and flus and sicknesses and viruses and broken arms has God healed you of? They're without number. So, well, yeah, but that was a virus that just ran its course. Yeah, suppose God didn't allow it to run its course. How many times He has heard our prayers? How many times He's come to our rescue? How many times did He get your attention right before you rear-ended the guy in front of you on Powers at rush hour? Because you were talking on the cell phone? Or texting? How many times? That's our testimony. That's what David is sharing here, is the greatness of God is measured in the things that He has done, this glorious splendor revealed in and through the wonderful works that He had done, not only on the nation's behalf, but on David's behalf. How many times did He save David from Saul? How many times did He save him from his own son? How many times did He elevate him and bless him and take care of him? Sometimes when discipline was necessary, God would do that, and yet there was always restoration for a repentant and humble David. Boy, how many times God has answered our prayers? How many times He's come alongside us? How many times has He fed us and clothed us and sheltered us? The blessings of God are without number in your life. And our greatest sin is a failure to say thank you often enough. We take these things for granted. We take these things for granted. And I think that If we are not a grateful people, I wonder if perhaps in the future at some time, God might not take His hand off of us by way of His blessing and His protection and His watch care. I don't want that to happen. So I want to stay as close to Him as I can. One of the many reasons I read His Bible daily. I need it. I think there are several reasons why worship is so important. We've touched on a couple of them. God is worthy of it. But it is secondly something that we'll be doing for all eternity. And I think there's a third reason why worship is so important. It takes us outside of ourselves. It takes me outside of myself. When I praise God, when I raise my hands, when I open wide my heart, when I get on my face before Him, when the music is going on and it's just Him and me, God does business with my heart. He changes me from that encounter. It takes me outside of myself. It ushers me into His presence. It's not just music. It's not just, oh, you turn on a Christian station. It's immersing yourself in praise and worship that has little to do with music or playing of instruments. It offers us freedom from self and sin and circumstance. Can I tell you, when I'm up here playing my guitar, the only time I open my eyes is to see how lost I am in the music. I got to know what is the next chord to play because I don't know. And so I'll open my eyes just long enough to figure out where I'm at. But I'm not looking at you because I ain't worshiping you. I'm not there to perform. And I couldn't give a rip less what you think about my voice or my abilities on guitar. In fact, I'm not even talking to you. I'm talking to God. But in that place of praise and worship, there is something transcendent that happens that takes me outside of myself. It humbles me, puts me on my face before the throne of God, brings tears to my eyes, and there is a renewed sensitivity in me that is not there otherwise. Boy, I can't speak for the women. I've never been a woman. But I can speak for guys. Sensitivity isn't something that comes naturally. I'm not sensitive when I'm apart from the Lord. I'm a more sensitive person when I'm worshiping. When I'm on my face before God, when I'm praying, when I'm reading my word, I'm a more sensitive person. I'm not saying that I cry at the drop of a hat, but some guys are not capable of crying. They refuse. They've hardened their hearts. They grew up on a John Wayne, Clint Eastwood stereotype that says real men don't cry. Really? Tell it to Jesus. Came into Jerusalem and wept. He wept at Lazarus' tomb. Okay? When I talk about sensitivity, I'm talking about spiritual sensitivity. That's where we need to be sensitive. And worship makes me a more sensitive person. There's a reason that some people cry during praise and worship. I talked to a guy this afternoon. He says, my wife just loves coming to this church. He says, but every Sunday she sits on the back row and she won't sit anywhere else except on the back row because she bawls her eyes out. She just cries and cries and cries. And I said, why? And he said she finds healing in praise and worship. She finds healing there. Man, that's all the reason I need to keep praising and worshiping in this church forever, man. If there is one person in 1,000 that'll find healing in his church and praise and worship, then I'm gonna lead them in praise and worship so they can find healing. You know, that's what I mean by being spiritually sensitive. There's a very appropriate time for tears and repentance and contrition, humility and joy and 1,000 other emotions as the Holy Spirit leads me. But praise and worship, the reason it's so important to David, to the Lord Himself, is because it brings us outside of ourselves and ushers us into the presence of Him who is holy. There's a fourth reason I'd like to share with you why praise and worship is so important. It keeps us more heavenly focused than worldly focused. I like that. And in this psalm in particular, you hear David's spirit just soar. He just takes off. So the question becomes, do you want your spirit to soar? I want to mount up with wings as eagles. Praise and worship is one of the vehicles that helps me to do that. I think praise and worship to me are two wings that lift me above sin and self and circumstance. So I will, like David, make the commitment to worship. Worship may not make my situation better, but it sure makes me better. Ask my wife. Ask my kids. Ask my cat. Worship makes me a better person. A great reason. My situation, it may not get better, but my attitude can get better. My outlook can get better. It is the garment of praise that cures the spirit of heaviness, according to Isaiah 61. And he was not a songwriter. He did not play an instrument that we're aware of. And yet he says, this garment of praise removes that spirit of heaviness. I encourage you to read that sometime. That's Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is a pivotal chapter in the Old Testament because Jesus quoted that passage of Scripture when he inaugurated his public ministry. It was in the synagogue at Nazareth, his own hometown, that the scrolls were opened, and as a visiting rabbi, they said, hey, would you like to share a scripture with us? So he said, sure, give me the scroll of Isaiah. So they handed him this big scroll, and he unrolled it to chapter 61, and he said this, and it stopped everybody in the room. Their hearts stopped, I'll bet. And he said this, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He closed up the scroll and he said, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. Wow. Well, that's what David is saying. When I praise and I worship God and I proclaim his deeds to the next generation, that's what I'm doing. I'm binding up the brokenhearted. I'm sharing the good news with people that so desperately need to hear some good news. My daughter said something to me yesterday that caught me off guard. She says, I hate TV. And I said, really? Why? And she says, because it's all bad news. She says, I want to put a blog on the internet that is nothing but good news. And I said, you're going to have to look long and hard, honey. Because it seems like everything out there is bad news. I think people need hope. People need to rise above the level of this world and look up and see that there is a glorious future in store for those that look to God and trust in him. The quote that Jesus did not finish in Isaiah 61 goes on to say this, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's where he stopped. But the quote continues, and the day of vengeance of our God. That'll be played out in the book of Revelation. The wrath of God is coming. But Jesus stopped there because he hadn't come to evoke the wrath of God on planet Earth, but to show the world God's favor. That's what Jesus is all about. That's what becoming a Christian is all about. Letting God bestow his favor upon you. He wants to save us from our sins. He wants to give us the equipment that we need to rise above our circumstances. That's a gift from God. That's favor. That's grace. I appropriate those in Jesus Christ. And it is renewed every time I am in his word. Every time I'm in prayer. Every time I'm in praise and worship. Fellowship with the saints. Oh. Glorious, glorious stuff happens. The day of the Lord's favor. The rest of the quote goes on to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. People find that when they come to church. They find hope. They find a way out of their personal darkness. They find that there is freedom in this place. There is freedom in Christ Jesus. Some people find that in moments of praise and worship. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. This church is the best place to get rid of your depression. Church is the best place in the world to come and leave all of those burdens that discourage you. This is the best place in the world to come and get lifted up, built up in the Lord. That can happen in the message, that can happen in fellowship, that can happen in times of prayer or praise and worship. The garment of praise, Isaiah says, instead of the spirit of despair. Do you see what he just said? A good reason to worship is because it will replace the spirit of despair with the garment of praise. And they will be called, they who put on this garment of praise, will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting for the Lord for the display of his splendor. Think about that. When you worship, when you share the mighty deeds that God has done for you personally and historically throughout the Bible, when you share your testimony of your faith with other people, it shows them the path to freedom. They can be set free from bondage to addiction and drugs and sex, alcohol, a thousand other things. Every one of us came from a dysfunctional past. Who sets you free from that? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. It is for the display of his splendor. It is he that makes us strong. But praise and worship puts me in his presence so that his strength may be imparted to me. That's the beauty of praise and worship. That very scripture that Jesus quoted in the synagogue at Nazareth near the beginning of his ministry. You can read more about it in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. David says in verse 6, as we go back to Psalm 145, they will tell of the power of your awesome deeds, and I will proclaim your great deeds. Not only the historical deeds recorded in the Bible, and you think about that, creation, Noah's flood, the parting of the Red Sea, the deliverance of the nation of Israel from their Egyptian captivity, the Old Testament, miracles and healings. And then you jump into the New Testament. How about Jesus, his miraculous birth, the miracles that he did in healing people, raising people from the dead, curing lepers, opening the ears of the deaf, his death, his burial, his resurrection. But your testimony goes beyond the historical facts in Scripture. Here's something that no one can refute. Your personal testimony. And that's what David is saying is, I will tell personally of the things that you've done for me. I will tell that to the next generation. There is none. You see, I know that some of you are scared to death to share your faith with other people because you don't feel equipped from a scientific standpoint to argue with them. You're not sure that you know enough about creation versus evolution to be able to stand your own ground. You're afraid they may bury you or something. Or they'll ask you about paleontology, and you didn't get your degree in that. You got your degree in nursing home food preparation instead. So you're intimidated by the world. But David says, here's something that no one can refute. What God has done for you personally. Every one of us has a testimony. Some of us came from pagan backgrounds. Some of us came from a Christian family. But every one of us has a personal testimony that no one can refute. And here's what I encourage people to do. Get your testimony, your personal conversion experience, down to 3 minutes. And it should be divided equally up into three different parts. What your life was like before Jesus Christ. How exactly you came to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and get saved. And thirdly, what your life has been like since. Now, I know when you've shared your testimony before, it tends to take more like 3 hours than 3 minutes. And you've already lost them. There's a reason that they don't have 3 hour soap operas, okay? Because nobody's attention span is that long. But you can have anybody's attention for 3 minutes. And you say, well, I'm not sure I can share my testimony in 3 minutes. Sure you can. I grew up in a pagan and unsaved family. My dad was in the Air Force, a career man, a hard drinker. And when he drank, he was very abusive. And my home life was a wretched mess. And then nobody in my family, as far back as anybody ever went, was a Christian. And after I chased after everything I could when I left home, I had chased after wine, women, and song, and success, and money, and everything else. And to the degree I experienced success in those areas, I came up empty-handed emotionally. It didn't meet the needs of my heart. Some guy I was working with said, have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And I said, I don't know anything about him. This guy started telling me he was the Son of God, that he came to earth to pay the price my sins deserve, that he died on the cross. But he was buried and rose from the dead on the third day. And if I would place my hope and faith and trust and confidence in him, the living Lord Jesus, I could be saved. And I accepted that invitation. I prayed and 1,000-pound weight was lifted off my shoulders. And since that day, I've never looked back. I've been learning and growing and it's been onward and upward. I have soared with wings like eagles. And I told you all of that in 2.5 minutes. It doesn't take long. And nobody can argue with that. You may not know anything about the geologic rock column. You may not be able to answer what happened to dinosaurs? Are you telling me their T-Rex was on Noah's Ark? Don't get even drawn into that. There's also, I can equip you with that, but that's not going to get them in the kingdom of heaven. Only Jesus can. Only Jesus can. So keep the issue on Jesus. Tell them what your life was like. That's what David's saying. I'm going to tell what God did for me. I'm going to tell to the next generation. Pray that God would give you opportunities to share your faith. It doesn't have to be fancy or theological. And you say, well, I grew up in a Christian home, man. I always trusted in Christ. Praise God in heaven. You avoided the sewer. You didn't miss out on the thing. And your powerful testimony is that I grew up in a Christian home and learned to love God from the very beginning. And that's my history. That's my testimony. But at some point in time, I realized I was not a perfect man, despite growing up in a Christian household. And I bowed the knee and with tears in my eyes, I asked Jesus Christ to forgive me my sins and be my Lord and God and Savior. And that was a turning point in my life. I may have been religious before, but I was saved from that point forward. That's a wonderful testimony. And again, how long did it take me to share that? Less than 30 seconds. See, you can share without going into great and gory detail. You know, if you go on break at work, man, I only got 15 minutes. I'm not sure I can share my testimony in 15 minutes. Yeah, you can. Practice a little bit. What your life was like before Christ, how you accepted Jesus Christ. Because what you want to do is give them enough information. They can go home and get saved all by themselves. Most people don't get saved walking a church aisle or responding to a Billy Graham crusade. Most people accept Jesus Christ because of input in their lives by family members or people close to them. Tell them what God's done for you. That's what David is sharing here. Is that part of praise and worship? Yeah, I think so. I think so. As people get released and freed from their sins, they have plenty to be thankful for at that point. How many sicknesses he has healed us of, how many answers to prayers, how many times he has moved on our behalf. We can share these with people, and it declares him to be the great God who loves, who lives, who cares. Verse 7, they will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. That's praise and worship. That's the songs that you offer up to the Lord. So, you know, I don't catch in my spirit that David had a particularly pleasing voice. There's nowhere in Scripture that said, oh, he sings like an angel. I think he sang just like you and me. Average guy. But he used his voice to joyfully sing of your righteousness. Make that part and parcel of your experience with the Lord. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. Let me ask you this. How many of you at one point in time thought that the God of the Old Testament had some real anger management issues and the God of the New Testament is all mushy, gushy, lovey, ooey, gooey? How many of you ever thought that? You think that? I used to think that. God back there, oh, you know, it's all war and wrath and hell and fire and Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, I don't want nothing to do with that. But the ooey, gooey, lovey, squishy, you know, hug me kind of stuff. The shepherd picking up the sheep. I'm all good with that. But here's the deal. The Bible tells us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I must be wrong about my God in the Old Testament. Here's what I find in the Old Testament. You just have to look. How about this one? In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And God passed in front of Moses, hidden in the cleft of the rock at the giving of the law. He's on Mount Sinai, okay? And Moses had prayed, Lord, I just want to see your glory. I just want to see you with my own eyes. And God said, tell you what, I'll give you what you can handle. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'll cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you. I'll take my hand off and you can see my trailing glory, because that's all you can take. Trust me on this one. And as God passed across the entrance to that cleft in the rock, he said this, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. I found that phrase about God, slow to anger, is mentioned 9 times in Scripture. 9 times. 3 times 3. And 3 being the number of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. 3 times 3. God is trying to tell us something here. 9 times. He tells us that God is slow to anger. Have you ever sinned and thought that God didn't like you as much as he did before? Me too, sister. But that's a lie from the pit of hell. Understand this, God could not love me more, and he will not love me less. He loves me because he made me, and he has washed away all of my sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. We stand before him today not in our own righteousness, but that of Jesus Christ. But a lie from the pit of hell is that God loves me less when I sin, and he loves me more when I'm doing okay. It's not true. His love is unconditional. Jesus met all of God's conditions on the cross. You and I don't have to. There is nothing you and I can do to live a perfect life. You're not going to be perfect as long as we're wearing the flesh. Paul, at the end of his life, the greatest apostle in the New Testament, at the end of his life said, I am, present tense, I am the chief of sinners. Did it mean that God didn't love him? Oh, no. Can I tell you this? God loves sinners. God loves sinners. That's part of my testimony as well. But if God said 9 times in the Bible that he is slow to anger, compassionate and gracious, then that's what I need to walk in. I'd like to hand out something to you. One per family, because I don't think I made enough. But there's more of these in the foyer. There's a temptation for you and I to believe the voice of Satan when he fills our minds with doubt and fear and insecurity. You have, if you're a human being, you have felt before feelings of inadequacy. You have felt and wrestled with issues of self-worth. Okay? So what I did is I printed off something from a friend of mine. I'll give you a copy of this.
Thank you.
And I'll give you a copy of that. Yeah. Yeah. You and Connie want to do that for me? That would be great. This is your identity in Jesus Christ. Understand the God we serve. My Bible says God is love. He is a God of compassion. Compassion is the feeling of empathy towards others. Compassion is that which we feel in response to the suffering of others that motivates, listen to this, that motivates a desire to help. That's how God reveals himself to us. He says, I am full of compassion. In other words, he sees us, he sees where we're at, and it moves him to do something about it. It moves him to not only feel empathy for us, but it moves him to do something about it. He does something. Your identity in Christ Jesus reaffirms to you that because we serve a compassionate God, that you're forgiven, you're blessed, you are a member of his family, you've been adopted, right? You're sons and daughters of the living God. So this little handout will help you, help affirm you in your identity. When people ask you who you are, a lot of times guys especially will identify themselves by their job or what they do or their background, their academic education or a couple of other things. But who you are really is who you are in Christ Jesus. And I'm secure in that. But just look at this handout here for half a second. You got one I could borrow from you? Cool. I'm accepted. Just look at the top of this list going down. I'm God's child. As a disciple, I'm a friend of Jesus Christ. I've been justified. I'm united with the Lord. I'm one with him in spirit. I've been bought with a price. I belong to God. I'm a member of Christ's body. And all of the scriptural references are there to the left in blue. I've been chosen by God, adopted as a child. I've been redeemed, forgiven. How many of my sins? All of my sins. All of my sins. Here's the deal. When Jesus died in the springtime of the year 30 AD, he paid for the price of all sin that had ever been committed, past, present, and future. Dear friends, your sins are forgiven. It's not a license to sin. But if all of your sins, past, present, and future, if all of your sins have not been forgiven, then Christ has to go back to the cross because there's unfinished business. Over and over and over and over again, the Bible makes crystal clear that he died once for how much sin? All sin. Now, for the Greek scholars in our crowd tonight, what does the word all mean in Greek? All. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, there's no mystery there in the original language. All is all inclusive. I have, not only am I forgiven and redeemed, I am complete in Christ. I have direct access to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. Not only am I accepted, but the second major point is I am secure. Not in myself, not in my circumstances. But look at what Scripture says. I'm free from condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So if you hear the voice of condemnation in your head,
oh man, what kind of Christian are you? You can't think that you've committed that sin again. You're going to be forgiven again, do you?
That's not you talking. And it's certainly not God talking. Don't listen to devils. I am free from condemnation. I am assured that God works for my good in all circumstances, even if I can't figure it out. I'm free from any condemnation brought against me, and I cannot be separated from the love of God. Hallelujah. I've been established, anointed, sealed by God. I'm hidden with Christ in God. I'm confident that God will complete the good work that he has started in me. I'm a citizen of heaven. I've not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. I am born of God, and the evil one cannot touch me. He can rattle my security cage, but he can't rattle my eternal security. I am secure in Christ Jesus. And a third and final point there is, and maybe some struggle with that here tonight, I am significant. Let me just share an insight with you from the ministry. Small church pastors struggle with this one probably more than anything else. Most small church pastors struggle with depression and discouragement because things never turned out the way they planned. And that's the enemy wants to discourage and demoralize us by that. But quite frankly, none of our lives have turned out the way we planned 25 years ago. You are not today where you thought you were going to be 25 years ago. Now, that can lead to either discouragement or feelings of insignificance. Small church pastors really struggle with this one because daily we get our nose rubbed in it. Why isn't your church bigger? How come you're not on TV? Why aren't you on the radio? Where's the cajillions that are crashing down the doors to get into your church? We tend to attach our self-worth issues with either our jobs, or our deeds, or our money. I'm significant because I am a branch of Jesus Christ, the true vine, and a channel of his life. Secondly, I've been chosen and appointed to bear fruit. I am God's temple. I am a minister of reconciliation for God. I'm seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly realms. I am God's workmanship. His poema is the original term, which means the Michelangelo's, the best of the best. I am God's workmanship. I am his masterpiece. I may approach God with freedom and confidence. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am a part of a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a people belonging to God. That makes you and I significant. How could we not be significant if we're sons and daughters of the King of the universe? We're related to royalty. We're princes and princesses. Granted, we're not there yet, but that is our position in Christ Jesus. Here's why it's important, because the more you affirm who you are in Christ, the more your behavior will begin to reflect your true identity. That's why it's important to think on who I really am. What is my true identity? It's who I am in Christ Jesus. That came from a professor of mine in seminary named Dr. Neil Anderson, who had such a good handle on these things that I changed my major from New Testament Greek to practical theology. Because I thought to myself, if Christianity isn't practical, what's the point? If it doesn't impact my life, if it doesn't help me in my circumstances in practical and tangible ways, then what's the point of the exercise? This word, let's make our way back to Psalm 145, verse 9. That word compassion, I just want to park on that for a second before we finish off the rest of that. Compassion, let me just say that one more time, that which we feel in response to the suffering of others that motivates a desire to help. God is described as compassionate. He has a desire to help. All he needs for us to do is let go. Let go. The Latin word compassion means to suffer with. To suffer with. Do you know what the Greek term is for compassion? It's sympathy. Sympathy. That God exercises his pathos towards us. He is sympathetic to our plight. And all he's asking is for us to say, is to cry out to him, God, I have need. Would you help me? Would you have mercy on me? Would you meet me right where I'm at? Would you help me in this struggle? Would you help me deal with this temptation? Would you help me deal with this setback in life? He is a compassionate God, and nowhere do we see it more clearly than in this psalm. Let me give you a few synonyms that come to us from the original language. Pity, sympathy, empathy, fellow feeling, care, concern, sensitivity, warmth, love, tenderness, mercy, leniency, tolerance, kindness, humanity, charity. That's how God feels towards us. Anything you feel besides this in your relationship with God, like guilt or self-condemnation or poor self-worth, or that you feel you're unloved or unimportant, those are either from the flesh or the devil. Reject both. Who you are in Christ Jesus is everything. God is compassionate. And oh, how He cares. How He cares for you. Look at verse 10, if you would, for a second. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. Who are the saints? I don't think it's a reference to those who live in Louisiana, attend games at the Superdome to watch a football team. But I don't think that it's a reference only to the biblical heroes of the faith either. I think you're right, Wendy. It's you and I. Do you know that the most common name used for us in the New Testament is the word saints? I don't know if you've looked in the mirror lately, but you're not particularly saintly. You may have trouble looking in the mirror going, you should be canonized. You obviously are a saint. I am in Christ Jesus, but here's what the word means. The Greek term is hagios. It means holy ones. More accurately, it means those who have been made holy. Okay? That takes all the effort off of you because you are not holy. Christ is. But you have been made holy because the compassionate God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to remind us how much He loves us. Oh, that ministers life itself to me. I'm a saint? Yeah, that's my true identity. The word saint appears more than 45 times in the New Testament, almost in every book from the book of Acts onward. That's our true identity. We are the holy ones. More literally, the ones that have been made holy. That's my identity. And that's not dependent on my circumstances. Look at verse 11. So that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures through all generations. And this is prophecy now from this point. The Lord is faithful to all of His promises. He's promised He's sending His Son again. Jesus is coming back. We can hang our hat on that one. The promises of God are meant to remind us how faithful He is, besides compassionate. The prophetic words, boy, the book of Revelation, read it at your discretion. And loving, He is loving towards all that He has made. Doesn't Scripture tell us He causes rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous alike? He loves the sinners. I have heard it said before that someone in the Bible said, well, we know that God does not listen to the prayers of sinners. Well, then God doesn't listen to your prayers. God listens to the prayers of the sinners most especially. All have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. If He is God, He cannot help but hear the prayers of His people. And He knows how imperfect we are. Loves us anyway. That is amazing to me. The Lord upholds all of those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down with loads of burden on their back. Verse 15, the eyes of all look to you and you give them their food at proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all of His ways and loving towards all that He has made. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. You want to pencil in the margin there, Psalm 37. Read that sometime. It says that God wants to give you the desires of your heart. But there's 10 conditions. I'll let you find out what those conditions are. God says, if you do this, if you do this, if you do this, then I'll give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37. We don't have time to go there tonight, but Verse 20, the Lord watches over all those who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise His holy name forever and ever. And that's what we're going to be doing, praising Him forever and ever. A glorious future awaits you and I. Don't take life so seriously. Life is a test. This is only a test. The real life starts the moment we are ushered into His presence, whether through the rapture or natural death. Doesn't matter. The outcome is identical. We're in the presence of God. I just wanted to remind you tonight, as David has reminded me, how much God